When I was in Africa recently, I had two different occasions. I told you about one, didn't tell you about the other one, where my preaching plan took a radical turn very quickly. One of them I told you about. We were had an odd schedule, and right at the end of the day, the person in charge came to me and said, don't do what you were planning, just preach a different sermon right now. And so that was a in-season and out-of-season moment that I had about 12 seconds to figure out, and that was fun. But the other one was much more serious to me. I was about to preach on a Sunday morning at Grace Fellowship Pretoria, and it's the church of Dr. Joel James, and wonderful church. The day before, we were in the Shepherd's Conference there, and he did a message on the exact topic and passage I was going to preach in 12 hours. So needless to say, I preached something else because I wasn't going to try to follow him. So in that vein, once in a while, I need to do something. It's not my favorite thing to do, but it seems prudent to address anxiety or questions about world events as they're unfolding. And I think part of the purpose is to just give some voice to questions you might have and those in our church and others who will watch this. So I want to start off by having us turn to Psalm 122. And this works out well, Psalm 122. The way my preaching schedule worked out, I have a two-part message left in our Millennium mini-series I began before I went to Africa. If I did that tonight, because of the upcoming family series, it would be 2 months before I did the second half of that two-part message, and that wouldn't make sense. So this worked out well on all fronts. But Psalm 122, I just want to pray, and then we're going to read this. Our Father, we come to you now asking you to help us know how to think biblically, how to think in a way that is pleasing to you, to understand world events through the lens of right theology, sound doctrine. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be still, as we just sang, to be still, to know that you have all events firmly in your hand, and that we may ride the wave of history, knowing that you have written it before it happened. And so we pray that tonight would be encouraging to us, would also be good for our minds, to remind us to purposefully and intentionally think through a biblical lens. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 122 of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is built as a city joined together, to which the tribes of Yah, go up, a testimony for Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh, for there thrones sit for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good." I wouldn't call what we're going to do tonight a sermon. I just want to shepherd for a while. I want to address this question: how ought Christians to think about Israel in these tumultuous times? Now, I do believe that if you've been faithful in listening to our Sunday evening series on the millennium, you already know how to answer this question. But given that World War III level events seem to be happening and seem to be on the verge of that, I want to address this from a biblical worldview standpoint, including now the involvement of the United States, which just began in the previous hours even. Now, this question is at some level always in the background for us ever since 1948, since the nation of Israel was reconstituted. They've always been in tumultuous times. There's never been a time where Israel has enjoyed a decade of peace. That has never occurred. And I'll say this also, one of the reasons for tonight is I always want to try to help us avoid the temptation to interpret world events as prophetic. We are dispensational as a church, but dispensationalists have a sometimes rightly earned bad reputation for believing that Christ's return must be right around the corner because of something that happened in the news today. And eventually, we'll be right. But most of the time we're wrong on that. And so we don't want to exegete the times. We want to properly live in them. I would just remind all of us that the next event in prophetic history is the rapture of the church. And there are zero signs to tell us that that's coming. And you may say, boy, this feels like the end times. It should have been around my dad when I was a kid. He was convinced he was going to be raptured. And his father was convinced he was going to be raptured. And all the way back. This has been the case for many centuries. And so while recent events feel very end times related, trust me, you'll know when the end times have arrived. First of all, you won't be here. That'll be a good indication when you're going, hey, I'm not on earth anymore. I think the end times have arrived. But you'll know. What provoked, partly what provoked this in my own heart was the recent interview of Texas Senator Ted Cruz, interviewed by journalist Tucker Carlson. And during the interview, Ted Cruz used biblical justification for supporting Israel, particularly in the context of attacking the nation of Iran. And he said this, quote, growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And he is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. And just as a reminder, the first iteration of the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel has come under great world criticism because they attacked the nation of Iran without obvious or at least well-known provocation. And many go so far, particularly latching on to Senator Cruz's comments, as to blame dispensational theology for the blind support of Israel in everything that she does. In fact, many blame dispensational theology for wars around the world, particularly in the Middle East, that somehow all the politicians are making decisions with their Bibles open and saying, aha, Israel is God's nation, so let's bomb the daylights out of everyone around them. That somehow all the politicians in the White House and in Congress just have their Bibles open. Well, she's God's chosen nation, so let's destroy everyone else. I'd like to read you a letter from Dr. Jim Showers. He's the president and CEO of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And it's written in response to what's been happening just in the last couple of weeks, the current high-stakes military engagements happening between Israel and Iran. He says this, Israel's strike in Iran, a message from Jim Showers, dear friend of Israel. In the pre-dawn hours of June 13th, Israel launched a major well-planned attack on Iran's military and nuclear program named Operation Rising Lion. The name comes from Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 23:24, in which God declared Israel would rise up like a lion and utterly destroy her enemies. Iran has responded to Israel's attack by sending waves of ballistic missiles at civilian targets, chasing Israelis into missile shelters and leading to destruction of homes, injury, and death. Years of attempts to diplomatically persuade Iran to end its nuclear weapon development program, most recently by the Trump administration, have failed. Iran has mastered the art of dragging out negotiations before ultimately neglecting its commitments. Earlier in the week, the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, charged Iran with failure to abide by its agreement to restrict the development of its nuclear weapons. Iran's leadership brazenly responded to the IAEA charges by declaring its sovereign right to develop nuclear weapons and promising to accelerate its pace of enriching plutonium to create nuclear missiles. Iran bragged that Israel's annihilation was very close and it conspired with its proxies to launch a multi-front attack on the nation soon. It is a shame that many Western nations that will benefit from the demolition of Iran's nuclear weapons program have left Israel to destroy it alone rather than joining the Jewish state. And obviously he wrote that before we participated as a nation just yesterday. Israel had no choice but to act or face another potential Holocaust. Thankfully, the United States is supporting Israel with weapons and helping to intercept Iranian missiles and drone attacks. We don't know how long this conflict will last. Israel has warned it could take many days or weeks to complete its objective, of preventing Iran from obtaining nuclear weapons. And then Dr. Showers gives some specific prayer requests concerning their missionaries in Israel, some of whom also serve in the military. Then he concludes, "This is a time to stand shoulder to shoulder with Israel against evil. Please continue to pray that God will fight for Israel and give her a complete victory over her enemies. Psalm 122 commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, burdened for Israel." Dr. Jim Showers, President and CEO. Now, I'm not going to do an exposition of a particular Bible passage as such tonight, but I do want to make a comment or two on Psalm 122, which I just read. I want to read to you a representative view of Psalm 122, actually from a friend of mine that we disagree on friendly terms about certain aspects of theology. But this is a representative view I believe is accurate of theologians who believe that Psalm 122 has no application to literal Israel today, to the nation of Israel today. Now, this is what this theologian says. Quote, "David was praying for the peace of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus also prayed for Jerusalem just before declaring her downfall in Luke 19:44. We believe Jerusalem was a literal historical city over which David was king. We believe that we ought to pray for ethnic Israel." Remember that phrase, ethnic Israel. "To be saved, we believe we ought to share the gospel with them. In principle, we believe that we can learn from Psalm 122 to also pray for the new covenant church," and here's where we diverge, "which is the new Jerusalem." Now, I told you to remember that phrase, ethnic Israel, because it's a catchphrase that means Jewish people, but they don't get a nation. And so we use the phrase ethnic national Israel. It's like saying it's okay to be an American, you just don't get America. You don't get to have a nation. But ultimately, in this view, Jerusalem becomes New Jerusalem, which becomes the church, a view which we've refuted many times on other occasions. So what I'd like to offer you tonight is some ways to think concerning the Israel and Iran conflict, which now includes the United States. And this is not going to be comprehensive, but one trap I am going to avoid is to avoid the idea of a false dichotomy, a false set of choices as if they're the only ones. It kind of goes like this. The false dichotomy would be either you support everything that Israel does, since that's what it means to bless Israel, or you condemn Israel's actions at every level, and those are your only two choices. The issue is more complex than that, to try to boil it down to merely two choices. But what I prefer to do is simply to give you a set of truths from Scripture that ought to guide your thinking and let a biblical worldview be the chaperone of your mind. And so I'm going to give you 10 truths, and they're not in any particular order. They're just some thoughts I believe will help you. And the first one is a little bit pedantic, but I just have to get this out of the way. The first truth is we don't take our theological cues from a journalist and a senator. That's not how we know theology. We don't take our theological cues from a journalist and a senator. Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz are not theologians at any level. It's like two kindergartners arguing about something they have no idea about. And so I pay no attention to unqualified men. What I mean by that is they're not elder qualified, either of them, at any level. I pay no attention to men like that making theological assertions. What they think is irrelevant to me personally. It doesn't help me at all. Neither of them made a logical biblical argument of any substance. They disagreed with each other, and they were both wrong at many levels. Instead, we are called to do what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And this includes, by the way, believing anything simply because a theologian or a pastor tells you. And I know I am telling you tonight, but I'm giving you scriptural support. We don't take our theological cues from a journalist and a senator. Here's a second truth. And this will sort of build a little bit here. The Israel of today is not end times Israel who will obey the new covenant. The Israel of today is not the end times Israel who will obey the new covenant. Now, that sounds like a qualifier for whether or not we support them, but we have to start here with this basic fact. Israel of today, meaning the nation and the unsaved Jews of the world, is still in spiritual darkness. They're in spiritual darkness nationally. They're in spiritual darkness individually, except for the few saved Jews in the world. And this will continue, according to Romans 11, all the way to the end of the church age. Romans 11, 25, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, let me explain something here, and this is very key. For those who believe that, well, Israel is now rejected by God forever and ever because at a point in time they rejected Christ, that couldn't be further from the truth. That acts like it was a surprise that Israel was doing just fine until they crucified Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 53 predicts that Israel is in darkness. They've been in darkness. They've been unfaithful basically their entire existence. And so to say that suddenly the plan of God shifted because they rejected Christ, the rejection of Christ was not what caused their blindness. Their blindness caused their rejection of Christ. You see that? And so many would say that the mystery that Paul speaks of here, that the mystery is that the partial hardening has happened to Israel. No, that's not the mystery. That's happened long before Christ. What's the mystery? The partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That there will be a day when the church age comes to a close, the partial hardening of Israel comes to an end, their eyes are opened, and Israel as a nation gets saved. That's the mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because it's never been revealed that that's the key touch point. That's never been revealed until Romans 11, 25. End times restored Israel is associated with the time right before the return of Christ and after his return. Nothing happening today remotely resembles Revelation 6 through 19. Nothing happening today remotely resembles Zechariah 14. Now, as we'll see in a moment, this is not an excuse to abandon Israel of today. Because here's the debate that's happening. Well, I shouldn't support Israel because Israel is not saved. I'm going to take that argument apart in a few minutes. But here's a third truth. And I've tried to make these short, but it's a complex subject, so it's difficult at times. Third truth, praying for the peace of Jerusalem cannot be taken merely as a past occurrence or as symbolic of the New Covenant Church. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem cannot be taken as merely a past occurrence or as symbolic of the New Covenant Church. As I mentioned a moment ago, an argument for the idea that it is just a past occurrence. It used to be good to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but that's not for us today. Or it's actually symbolic of the New Covenant Church since Jerusalem becomes New Jerusalem, which becomes the church. This argument comes from the fact that Jesus wept over Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, and then Jerusalem will be destroyed a few decades later, meaning that the implication is, well, we don't pray for the peace of Jerusalem anymore because they crucified Christ. And yes, Psalm 122, the immediate context is David's prayer for Jerusalem. But there is much in the Old Testament which prophesies a glorious future for the actual city of Jerusalem. And I don't want to belabor the point. I'm just going to read to you for about 5 minutes. So just listen for a minute. Isaiah 2:3, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion,'" that is Jerusalem, "'the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" This is the physical presence of God in a city called Jerusalem, teaching people who come to learn. Isaiah 4:4-5, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy." Oh, not only is God physically present, the Shekinah glory returns to Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. What does that mean? There will be a visible presence of God that the elders of Jerusalem can see. Isaiah 27:13, and it will be in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were banished in the land of Egypt will come and worship Yahweh in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Isaiah 40:9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah 51:3, indeed Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. A few verses later, Isaiah 51:11, so the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting gladness will be on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The next chapter, Isaiah 52, begins, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your glorious garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Very familiar to us a few verses later in Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh returns to Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. That's just the book of Isaiah. How about Jeremiah? One example, 33:16. Jeremiah 33:16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in security. That's never happened. Not yet. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. The minor prophet Joel 3 verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Near the end of the chapter, Joel 3:17, then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Joel 3:20, but Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Micah 4:2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And in Micah 4:7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a mighty nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. Is there a future for Israel? The Old Testament is saturated with it. And you cannot make Jerusalem symbolic because you have the interchangeable term that's geographic in nature, Mount Zion. It's an actual place. You can stand on Mount Zion. Here's a fourth truth. Israel has an inherent biblical right to the land and existence without reference to their spiritual condition. Israel has an inherent biblical right to the land and existence without reference to their spiritual condition. Now, some of you who are in our Psalms class, you'll be familiar with this, but turn with me to Psalm 37, if you would. And I'd like to show you just one of hundreds and hundreds of bases for this assertion. Whether it is unsaved, blinded Israel of today or saved national Israel of tomorrow, Israel has an inherent God-given right to their land and a right to exist. For those of you in our Psalm Sunday School class, you know we've spent now about 11 messages or so in Psalm 37, so you know one of the recurring themes. One of the recurring themes in Psalm 37 is that the faithful Jew, the true worshiper of Yahweh, is promised to inherit something, and that is the land. Look at Psalm 37, verse 9. Psalm 37, 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Verse 11. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 18. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. That is the land. Verse 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. Where? Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Better translation, they shall inherit the land. Because he's quoting Psalm 37. That's why inherit the land is a much better translation. Israel's prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, he's consistently and for decades now warned about Iran's nuclear ambitions. He presents it as what he calls an existential threat to Israel. And in very recent statements, he has reiterated these warnings, and he has stated that they possess intelligence of nuclear weapons programs in Iran. In an interview with Fox News on June 16th, Netanyahu said, "The intel we got and we shared with the United States was absolutely clear. It was absolutely clear that they were working in a secret plan to weaponize the uranium." He continues to assert that Iran is very close to developing a nuclear weapon. Regarding the recent strikes by Israel, he said on June 15th, "The Israeli strikes have set Iran's nuclear program back a very, very long time." And he claimed that Israel's sweeping assault on Iran's top military leaders, their uranium enrichment sites, and the nuclear scientists, he said, quote, is necessary to prevent its longtime adversary from getting any closer to building an atomic weapon. Just a few days ago on June 20th, Netanyahu said, Israel is capable of striking all of Iran's nuclear facilities. All help is welcome, but we will act independently if we must. And he directly linked Iran's nuclear ambitions to a threat against the very existence of Israel. And he said again on June 20th, we will not allow 3,500 years of Jewish history to come to an end because of this deranged Ayatollah. In a broader statement defending Israel's actions, on June 16th, Netanyahu said, do you want these people to have nuclear weapons and the means to deliver them to your cities? Of course not. So we're defending ourselves, but we're also defending the world. Now, just for a moment, while perhaps you're trying to figure out where you stand on this, ask this question. Are you being consistent to think of Israel like you would any other nation on the earth? No nation on earth, meaning all its citizens, the regular people who are just trying to do their lives, even those under horrific, abusive regimes, no nation on earth deserves to have another nation just unilaterally decide that the first nation has no right to exist, meaning the death of all the citizens. So what would you say if Iran was pointing nuclear weapons at the United States? Would you complain about a preemptive strike? You would not. And by the way, Iran calls the United States the great Satan. For decades, they've been trying to find a way to take us out. Biblically, according to Romans 13, the nation has a right to defend itself. It bears the sword against the evildoer. And people have said, well, a preemptive strike is evil. Okay, so think this through. Let's wait until we have no land and no people, and then we'll do a retaliatory strike. That makes no sense whatsoever. And yet Israel, I ask you the question, are you being consistent to think of Israel as any other nation? Israel stands alone as the only nation on earth in which we even ask the question, should she be allowed to continue to exist? We don't ask that of any other nation. We don't ever say, should Canada be allowed to continue to exist? We don't say that. Here's a sixth truth. The government of Iran is, by any biblical definition, a completely wicked government. The government of Iran is, by any biblical definition, a completely wicked government. And you might say, pretty much every government on earth is a completely wicked government. Why is this one different? Well, it's based solely on the false religion of Islam. The people themselves, in vast majorities, are oppressed. They're afflicted. Now, Iran isn't the only country, by the way, but they are the one acting consistently with their Islamic beliefs. If you've ever seen pictures or even videos of Iran before the Islamic Revolution in 1979, you would see that it was a much happier nation. The Islamic Revolution in 1979 turned that nation into a slave state, basically. And the government of Iran is not concerned with Iran. All it is a staging area to try to do its evil, dirty work in the Middle East. That's it. That's the only reason. The government of Iran is based on a religion which teaches the amalgamation or the destruction of all who do not convert, what they call the destruction of the infidel. And you might say, well, I've heard that Islam is a religion of peace. Really? The Quran, chapter 9, verse 29, says, fight those who do not believe in Allah or in the last day and who do not consider unlawful what Allah and His Messenger have made unlawful and who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who were given the scripture. Fight them until they give the jizya willingly while they are humbled. Now, here's what does this mean? Well, this verse is referring to fighting what the Quran calls the people of the book. The people of the book are Christians and Jews, that you must fight them until they're all dead. The jizya, that's a tax levied on non-Muslims in an Islamic state. If you live in Iran and you are not a Muslim, you have to pay that tax just for not being a Muslim. And if you don't pay that tax, you don't have any protections. The government of Iran is a theocracy. That is their definition of it. They exist to serve a false god. It's based on a religion which historically and currently believes that Jews as human beings and Israel as a nation has no right to exist. And so to passively watch them develop nuclear weapons, that is the very definition of insanity. It's like saying, well, let's just let them do whatever they want, and maybe they'll change their mind after they have 1,000 nuclear warheads pointed at Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. And that's why we're thankful for our president who understands that. The government of Iran does not exist to serve its people. If you're able to ask most Iranian citizens, they're sick of this. They're tired of the government using them and oppressing them. It exists as a people-funded effort to expand Islam. Now, to be fair, the previous government before 1979 wasn't that great either. It was a complete monarchy that was pretty much a dictatorship, and it had its major problems. But when the Islamic government took over, the people went from the frying pan into the fire, and they were tricked into supporting this. Now, you may struggle with whether a government should be overthrown or not. And I understand that struggle. But look at it from God's vantage point. God's pattern is that He consistently overthrows the empires that will come against His people without regard to how faithful His people are. And I'll give Isaiah 10 as an example. God used Assyria to severely judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet listen to God's judgment against them. Isaiah 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. And then verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes which are raised high. And God's judgment is just, by the way. It's not random. It's never random. Isaiah 10 gives the list of the sins that Assyria has committed in their arrogance as that which brings God's wrath on them. And so to say, well, Israel is an apostate nation, they're being punished by the Lord, there is definite truth to that. But all throughout both biblical history and history since the writing of the Bible, God always destroys those who come against His people. Every time. Or I might add this from a different angle. Bad things happen to nations which turn on Israel. That is historically provable. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. Three major, major powers that don't exist because they came against Israel. Egypt still exists. It's one of the poorest nations on earth. They'll never be what they used to be. But this leads us naturally to a seventh truth. And this is where we begin to get a little loftier. We are to pray for those in authority. We are to pray for those in authority that God would providentially use them for good. We are to pray for those in authority that God would providentially use them for good. And we're reminded with great comfort of 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I'll say this. It really doesn't matter whether you think that Iran should be overthrown or not, the government of Iran. It really doesn't matter whether you think that Israel is wrong for a preemptive strike in Iran or not. It really doesn't matter whether you what you think of whether we as a nation get involved or not. Why? Because nobody's listening to you, and nobody's listening to me. So you can think all you want. It won't make any difference. So what do? We pray. We pray and we beg God to give wisdom to lead even unsaved rulers to protect Israel. The providence of God, the outworking of God's sovereign plan through natural means, it is ever at work. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth? Let me put it to you this way. Why did Iran develop a nuclear weapons program? Because God decreed it. Why did our president just bomb those? Because God decreed it. It is not up to you to decide which parts of the sovereign providence of God are good and which are not. It's all good. Everything God does is good. We don't question it. We just pray. The means of God accomplishing his sovereign will is our prayers. That is the means. He has ordained the end, that he has ordained the beginning from the end, but we pray. We pray for wisdom. We pray for help. Here's an eighth truth. Let's get to the crux of the matter. Blessing Israel does not mean total agreement with everything they do. Blessing Israel does not mean total agreement with everything they do, but it does include supporting their right to not be annihilated. Blessing Israel does not mean total agreement with everything they do, but it does include supporting their right to not be annihilated. The Israeli government is run by unsaved sinners who are operating in their own power, not turning wholesale to God as a nation. No government, obviously, is sinless or perfect. That won't happen until Christ returns. And even though the United States has historically been very supportive of Israel, that doesn't mean 100% agreement with everything the government of Israel does. It's still a government of lost men trying to come to grips with another government of lost men. But there are numerous times in Scripture that God used non-Jews to protect and help Israel. Pharaoh's daughter in Exodus 2 protected Moses in a time when the Pharaoh's order was the execution of baby boys, and this Moses would lead Israel to the promised land. Rahab in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6 helped Israel to take the promised land that rightly was promised to them. Cyrus the Great of Persia was God's instrument to restore Israel to the promised land. You catch a theme? That God uses non-Jews to keep Israel in their land. And he's done that throughout history without regard to the faithfulness of the nation. They're simply his people. There's a clear and a basic moral difference between Israel and Iran. Iran wants to end Israel as a nation and as a people. Israel just wants to exist. That's a clear moral difference. And yet, I find it so mind-boggling that the argument being put forward for not supporting Israel is, well, this isn't saved Israel. This isn't the Israel of God's future blessing. Or worse, the outworking of covenant theology for some. The church is Israel, so I support the church, but I don't have an obligation to support a nation called Israel, especially since it's a lost nation. Now, someone might say, well, the people of Iran don't deserve to be annihilated. True, we agree with that. Nobody wants that. The people of Iran are as much under oppression as Israel from the rulers of Iran. But again, Israel is the only nation on earth, the only nation that the vast hordes of people in our nation and around the world even consider the question, should they be allowed to exist or not? Not just should they have land, but should they get to live? Should they get to breathe? Should they get to have families and children? This historically is a question that's ever only been asked of one people, the Jews. By the way, what does this tell you? This tells you that God is still working among them because the world hates the Jews, which means they are God's people. Now, I wouldn't worry too much about, well, is this the saved eschatological Israel or not? It's Israel. It's Israel. Let me put it to you this way. If you had a son and you love this son, but this son is wayward and he's out living a debauched life, and you happen upon this son and he hates you, but you still love him, and someone comes up to your son and is about to kill him, do you say, well, son, I'm sorry, you're not repentant, so I'm going to let this guy kill you? No, of course not. You protect him. Why? Because he's your son. Here's a ninth truth. The duty of the church is to make unsaved Israel jealous. The duty of the church is to make unsaved Israel jealous and desire to come to Christ. The duty of the church is to make unsaved Israel jealous and desire to come to Christ. Paul says of unbelieving Israel in Romans 11:11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And by the way, as a side note, for those who believe that the church is spiritual Israel and Israel is the church, Romans 11:11 makes no sense. So let's apply that belief system to that verse. I say then, did the church stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by the church's transgression, salvation has come to the church to make the church jealous. That makes no sense whatsoever. No, there are two distinct peoples of God, Jewish and Gentile. And in Christ, we are the one new man. In Ephesians 2:15, and people say, aha, that's a contradiction. If you're married, you understand it's not a contradiction. How many people are in the marriage? Two. How many flesh in the marriage? One. One new person, two people. Back to Romans 11:11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Do you see that God has revealed the very purpose of the Gentile church? The reason you exist is to be the people of God in this age that will serve as the catalyst to bring God's Jews, his people of Israel, back to faith. That they will see that if Gentiles can walk with God, then so Jews may also. One of the major purposes of the church is to point Jews to Christ. Not just Jews, but specifically Israel. And so any professing Christian who won't support Israel is actually abrogating this responsibility. They're denying this responsibility. They're the very ones that you're supposed to be praying for, supposed to be helping. Consider the purpose statements of several prominent Messianic Jewish organizations, Chosen People Ministries. Here's their official purpose statement. Chosen People Ministries exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people everywhere, and to help fellow believers do the same. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, their official purpose statement. We are a worldwide Christian ministry communicating biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while fostering solidarity with the Jewish people. Jews for Jesus, their official purpose statement. We relentlessly pursue God's plan for the salvation of Jewish people. The Jewish Voice Ministries International, their official statement says, we exist to transform lives and see all Israel saved. The Messianic Jewish Movement International is to facilitate the restoration of all Jewish people everywhere, both those who have already found Yeshua and those who have not, to their singular identity, calling, and purpose as Israel in the Messiah, Yeshua, according to the Scriptures. We are to make Jews jealous, and you don't do that by saying, I wonder if you have a right to exist or not. That shoots your ability to have any voice in their lives whatsoever. Turn with me to Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew 25, And as you find that, I'll give us our 10th truth. Matthew 25, and we'll begin in verse 31, very familiar to us. But here's the 10th truth. This issue is ultimately a heart issue which will be judged. This issue is a heart issue which will be judged. If you think, well, this is just some sort of interesting, objective, neutral, political discussion, it's not. You will be judged by what you think of this issue. And we see an example of this, the greatest example in the future. This issue is ultimately a heart issue which will be judged. So whether you can agree with a U.S. foreign policy that may aggressively help Israel maintain its existence or not, consider the heart of the matter. If you genuinely believe you can be neutral about this, I would challenge that. Look with me at Matthew 25, 31, very familiar to us. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what's happening here? Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. This should be the better translation, all the Gentiles will be gathered before him. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus pronounced his coming judgment to the Jews in the end times, in the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, that there will be saved Jews, true Israel, and unsaved Jews. So we've taken care of that. That's judgment when Christ returns of all the Jews who have survived the Great Tribulation. They'll be divided, saved, unsaved. But these are the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, who survived the Great Tribulation. Jesus must be speaking to Gentiles, both the sheep, the saved, and the goats, the unsaved, of the Gentiles. And so, by process of elimination, there's a third group that he references, and he calls them my brothers. If the first two groups, the sheep and the goats, make up all the Gentiles of the world, my brothers can only be one group, all the surviving Jews. The unbelievers will have had no concern for the Jews. In the reign of Antichrist, the believers will have had great concern for the Jews in the reign of Antichrist. Now, let me point something out. This is right at the end of the Great Tribulation. Christ has returned. He has gathered all the nations together. He is judging. First, he judges the Jews. Then he judges the Gentiles. And in this sheep and goat judgment of the Gentiles, he is using as a test, how did you treat my brothers during this time of crisis in the world? How did you help them? Here's what I want to point out, because the question is, well, Israel of today is not future saved Israel, so what I do with them doesn't matter. When does Israel get saved? Israel gets saved, Zechariah 12:10, that they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will repent. Israel gets saved at or around the time of the return of Christ. What does that mean? It means that in all likelihood, most of the my brothers Jesus is speaking of are unsaved Jews, at least in that moment when the Gentiles were helping them. In other words, whether the Jew was saved or not was not a question. They were Jewish. And therefore, saved people help Jews, unsaved people don't. That's a pretty severe line. And yet that is the very line that will determine the eternal destinies of all who are in that opportunity, in that time. So what do? Here we are in Bakersfield, California, and all of maybe beyond who's here tonight, maybe another 100 people will ever hear this. So we're just a little squeak in the wind. But you have to know your heart, and you have to know where you stand. And I'll tell you where I stand. And I'll tell you where this church stands. We stand with Israel. Saved, unsaved, we stand with Israel. Why? Because Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because Matthew 25 says that we will be judged by what we think of God's people. If I were a younger man and I had the opportunity and somebody said, would you fight for Israel? I would. I would join up. If I had the opportunity to help Israel militarily, I would. Because it's the right thing to do. Because you don't want to be caught on the wrong side. The wrong side of history and the wrong side of the Lord. So what can we do? Our little squeaky, teeny, tiny church here, what can we do? Oh, we can do something great. We can pray. We can pray. And we're going to spend a few minutes praying. Our own military is about to be put in harm's way, it looks like. Of course, the Israelis, the Jews in Israel and Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, they're just constantly in danger. So I want to give you a short list of a few things we could pray for. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that means literally the protection of Jerusalem. Pray for the protection of Israel overall. Pray for the protection of innocent Iranian citizens. Nobody wants to destroy Iran as a country. The Persian people have a glorious and rich history that will continue on into eternity. But pray for their protection. Pray for the wisdom of our own leaders. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the protection of Israel. Pray for the protection of innocent Iranian citizens. Pray for the wisdom of our own leaders. And then, totally different topic, if you have a moment, would you pray for our upcoming series, The Christ-Honoring Family? We're going to begin that next Lord's Day. And so let's just take about 10 minutes or so, and if you would, gather in groups of 4, 5, or 6, and let's pray for Jerusalem, for Israel, for Iran, pray for our own leaders, and then pray for that upcoming series. Let's just gather for about 10 minutes, and then Joel will come up and close us out with a hymn. Let's gather together. Now, I'll pray briefly real quick. Our Father, we come to you now asking you, Lord, to protect your people, not because our personal lives will be so impacted one way or another, although eventually in the future it will. But Lord, because you love your people, you love the ethnic nation of Israel. You've said this all through Scripture, and you love your Gentile church. We are one new man under the banner of Christ. Someday when all Israel is saved and when everybody on earth is saved, what a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, Lord, your people, yes, under the hand of your judgment, they still suffer. And we're still called to help them and called to pray for them, and so we would do so tonight. Lord, this is not for us just an odd, useless theological argument that's dry and dusty on a shelf. It affects how we think. It affects our very tax dollars are being spent on the position of protecting Israel. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful to pray. And to not just make this a quick prayer tonight, but that we would be faithful to continue to pray and to ask you to help the peace of Jerusalem, to help the people of Israel, to help the people of Iran, to help our own government, Lord, to be wise and to do that which you have given them to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.